this week, Melissa was doing some research on this and was explaining to me why, in spite of all the new technology and podcasts and internet and things like that, why people still listen to the radio in the car, because I didn't understand it. And she was saying that research shows that people listen to live radio in the car because of a feeling of community, that they don't want to feel alone as they drive alone on their commute for a long distance with no one else in the vehicle. And they want this community. As they listen to live radio, not only does it feel like they're in some sort of one-sided conversation with the DJ, but also there's this feeling of that they're not the only ones listening to this. They're not the only ones experiencing this right now, but there's this sense that others are also listening in and experiencing it. So it's, though you're by yourself, there's this feeling of belonging or feeling of community that you're not the only one experiencing this at this very time. And it's this corporate event that goes beyond the experience of the individual. It's also the reason why watching sports in person is always more fun than watching it on TV by yourself. There's this sense of being part of a shared experience and something that's larger than just you. And even when you do watch it in TV, you've got the sound of the crowd and you see they show the stands and all the people. And so even as you cheer, you're cheering along with 20,000 other people that you can see cheering along. And so there's this sense of this is bigger than me, bigger than just my own individual experience. In today's passage in Ephesians, Paul shows us that salvation is not simply an individual event. In the late 20th century, it was so common to use this language of having a personal relationship with Jesus, a language that just isn't found as such in the scriptures. And all the emphasis was on you and your personal relationship with Jesus. And while individual relationship is very important, it doesn't capture the whole story, because God doesn't just save individuals. He saves individuals from a lost community into a new community. And last week, when we read chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, that passage focused on the individual. And the question there was, how do you relate to God? This is how you were born. You were born dead in your sins, and by nature, you were born an enemy of God. But God, being rich in mercy, with this incredible love, loved you while you were still against him and while you were still spiritually numb and dead. And he made you alive in Christ, and you were saved by his grace, reconciled to him through grace, received through faith. And it's all a gift of God. It's God accomplishing it all the way. And this is how God saves the individual. But now Paul shifts from thinking individual to thinking corporately. He goes from how do I as an individual relate to God to and what has he done for me personally, to the question of how do we relate to God? How do Jews and Gentiles relate to God and to each other? And so these are the questions for us this morning: is how do Jews and Gentiles relate as the people of God? Who are the people of God? Is it ethnic Israel? Is it the church? Is it part of those groups? Is it both of those groups? Is there an advantage to being part of ethnic Israel? These are the things that Paul hits on and we're going to look at today. So let's read and see. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul starts by reminding this predominantly Gentile church in Ephesus, reminding them of their former position. Formerly, you were far from God. Don't forget this. You were Gentiles in the flesh. You were not part of God's covenant people. You were separated from God. You were separated from the people of Israel and the grace of being part of being an Old Testament Israelite. You were separated from the covenant promises. You were without hope. You had no certainty about your future or standing with God. You were without God altogether. It's easy to forget this. We live in a time and culture where people seem to think that God owes them something. God's a nice guy. He's probably cool. I'm cool. He's cool. It's all cool. It's all good. God's a nice guy. I'm sure he owes me better than this. I'm sure it'll all work out. It's sort of the vibe of our culture. And we forget, so surrounded by that and sort of this really casual attitude before God, we forget that if you were born a Gentile before Christ, you were born unclean, born impure. Your physical contact could make a Jew ceremonially unclean, so they couldn't worship in the temple until they were purified. You were not permitted in the temple beyond the furthest exterior court, the court of the Gentiles. Your presence any further into the temple towards the Holy of Holies, towards the places of sacrifice, would bring defilement to the temple. So, I mean, as a Gentile, you are born as an unclean outsider, stranger, far from God, separated from God, separated from His covenant promises. Now, the sign of the Old Testament covenant, the sign that you are included in the people of God, was circumcision. But here, Paul hints at something he says more specifically other places, that there is true and false circumcision. He says that the people he's writing to, the church he's writing to, that they were Gentiles in the flesh, and that they were called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. And Paul is emphasizing that circumcision is a fleshly thing. It comes from man, performed in the flesh by human hands. It's a physical, not a spiritual thing. See, for Paul's Gentile readers, his audience, they would have been treated as outsiders. The Jews in their area, in their city, emphasized that they were uncircumcised and therefore outside of God's covenant people. They can't be part of the people of God because they're uncircumcised Gentiles. But Paul emphasizes that those are false divisions. Circumcision is no longer significant. It's no longer the sign of being included in God's people. It used to have spiritual significance, but now it's just an act in the flesh done by human hands, not by God. God's not in it anymore. And this is alluding to this bigger theme that Paul deals with elsewhere in his other letters. Listen to these other passages. Philippians 3, verse 2, he says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So he says, those who look to circumcision are just flesh mutilators. There's nothing spiritual about it. The real sign of the covenant, the real significance is the act of spiritual circumcision, the fruit of which is worshiping Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and not putting confidence in things like heritage, Jewish descent, circumcision, law-keeping. Okay, that's the evidence of the real circumcision of the heart, an act performed by the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, he says, "I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And then in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, he says, "In Him," that's Christ, "in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." So there's a circumcision that's from Christ, a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision made without hands. See, everything's been flipped on its head in Christ Jesus. The real circumcision is not trusting in circumcision. The real circumcision is not performed with a knife, but by the Holy Spirit. The real Jews aren't the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all those who demonstrate faith in Christ. And the real Gentiles aren't all those outside Israel, but those outside faith in Christ. See, formerly, there was this division, Jew and Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, insiders, outsiders. But God has flipped this all on its head, and he's done this amazing new work through Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 13 as he gets into it. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Stop there. We see what God has done. There used to be two groups, Jew and Gentile, insiders, outsiders. The Jews, having received the promises of the covenant, having received revelation from God, having the scriptures, and the Gentiles having been excluded from the promises of the covenant and being ignorant of God's revelation, not having his word. So before Christ, there was this massive advantage to being Jewish and a massive disadvantage to being a Gentile. But now, this really strong turn in the whole paragraph, but now everything has changed in Christ Jesus. The unifying center of God's people, what included someone in the category of the people of God, used to be heritage. It was the family you were born into. It was about being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how you became part of God's people. You were born into it. And then the law was the way that God's people maintained relationship with God. Law-keeping was how Israel acted as good covenant partners. Okay? But now, in Christ, all this has changed. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. See, the divisions that once existed are now eradicated in Christ. Now, as far as our standing before God, Jew and Gentile means nothing. Male and female means nothing. Slave and free means nothing. The divisions of heritage, gender, wealth, economic status, freedom are eliminated in Christ. The unifying factor of the people of God is now faith in Christ. Okay? Now, a lot of questions here. Some might say, well, what about the descendants of Abraham then? Aren't they the sons of the promise? Aren't they God's covenant people? I think the right answer is they certainly are. But according to the New Testament, who are the descendants of Abraham? According to the New Testament, the descendants of Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. They are the true descendants of Abraham, and the heirs according to the promise. See? So what happens is the descendants of Abraham has been redefined around faith in Christ. It's not that God has failed in his promises to Israel, but the true Israel has been redefined around faith in Christ. Listen to Paul again in Galatians 3, verse 7 to 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then just a few verses later, in verse 14, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So, who are the sons of Abraham according to God? they are all those who have faith like Abraham. Who receives the blessing promised to Abraham's descendants? Those from all the nations who have faith in Christ. This is the amazing news of the gospel, stated corporately. While the promises of God used to be limited to one nation, now His covenant promises have widened and extended to include those from every tribe and tongue and language and nation who have faith in Christ. This was the point of the cross, suffering for sin, breaking down the hostility, including all the nations in the covenant promises. Through faith, you have become a child of the covenant. And so, as Paul says in Romans 9, not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham because of his offspring. See, the Israel by physical descent is not the true Israel. But it is all who live by faith in Christ who are the true Israel, the Israel as God sees it. As Paul says in Galatians 6, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. You see, it's all been redefined around faith. So who are the people of God? All those who have faith in Christ. And what about Israel? Are they the people of God? Some of them are. As they live by faith in Christ, the natural branches that were lobbed off the tree can be grafted back in along with the wild branches, as Paul uses this tree analogy in Romans 11. Then what about the land? Some people call it the Holy Land. Is it special to God? Does it have ongoing significance? I think the right answer is that the promises of God are no longer restricted to one part of the world, but now the nations are our inheritance. The land of promise is the whole earth, as the gospel covers every square inch of God's good world. See, like the disciples in Acts 1 as they're talking with the resurrected Christ, some today are still asking, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, and after all that, Jesus has taught them and all that he's said about the nature of the kingdom, still they're looking to land and to kings and to borders and to soldiers to exemplify the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, I'm sending you to the ends of the earth. The kingdom is so much bigger than you can imagine it will be. Your kingdom is too small. Your vision is too weak. The gospel of the kingdom is going to every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. The nations are your new inheritance. See, there's no longer two, Jew and Gentile, but one in the place of the two. One body, unified how? Through the cross. So there's one people of God brought together through the blood of Christ. And so how does anyone have access to God? How does anyone have relationship with God? Well, there's only one way. Verse 18. For through Him, that's Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father in Christ through the Spirit. So can you be in covenant with the Father apart from Christ? No. The only way to relate to the Trinitarian God is through Christ in the Spirit. And notice just the we language that is everywhere through this. For through Him, we both Paul the Jew and his Gentile readers, have access in one Spirit to the Father. This is huge, okay? I want you to see what this means for you and the way you relate to God. If anyone had credentials, had a resume that would grab God's attention, it was Paul. In Philippians 3, he lists his resume. Spiritually, he was circumcised on the eighth day, just as the law commands. He was a purebred Hebrew, knowing his tribe and his clan. He could trace himself all the way back, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a strict law-keeping Pharisee, the most strict of kind of the theological camps, and the most admirable in their application of the law. He was incredibly zealous and dedicated, even persecuting the Christian church out of passion for God. He was under the law, righteous, perfect, blameless. Not that he didn't sin, but when he did, he performed the right sacrifice so that under the law he was blameless. There's nothing you could point to as a failure in his part. But what gain is all this? What advantage, what credit does he have because of all this? And Paul says in Philippians 3, none. Zilch. In fact, worse than that, it not only is not to his credit, it's actually demerit. He considers it all to be rubbish. And that is a very family-friendly translation of the word that is in Greek, which is a lot more harsh. So, therefore, what do you and the Apostle Paul have in common? You both have access to God in the exact same way, with the same power, on the same basis, Jesus Christ. Think about that. You and the Apostle Paul have the same relationship to God through Jesus Christ. That's it. Because his whole resume, all his accomplishments, he recognizes as not being advantageous at all. In fact, it's hurting. It's getting in the way. You and Paul relate to the same God in the same way, on the same basis. So I would say then, it would be of no advantage to you if you were born a Jew, living in Jerusalem, circumcised, keeping the law, physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No advantage, no privilege, no special place or standing. And I say that because it seems like many of us think that we are like second-class citizens. We have this second-class, inferior relationship with God. Don't believe that the Gentiles are somehow treated like ugly stepchildren or God's backup plan, that they're kind of part of the family, but not really. They're just sort of hanging out with us, but the real family's over here. No, no. The church is plan A. The church is the plan. At the end of all things, the consummation of all things, it's Jesus and his bride, the church. There's no other. There's only one at the altar with Jesus. It's the church. See, all the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And he says in Colossians 2:16 and 17, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So everything that was written, everything that was promised, everything that was spoken was just shadow, anticipating, waiting for, leading up to the fullness, the real deal, Jesus Christ. And so how silly it would be for someone with the substance, the fullness, the real thing, to be jealous of and longing for the preview. Right? It's like kissing a picture of my wife instead of her when she's standing right there. Why do I long so lustfully for the picture if she's right in front of you? Well, quit licking the picture of the dessert and eat it. It's right there. You have the substance. Why would you ever go back to the shadow? It all culminates in Christ. The plan for all time was to unite all things in Christ. So all the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment and climax in Christ. He is the unifying figure, the unifying point of all things. Okay? And so it all centers on and unifies in Christ, and we have Christ. So where does that put us? Okay? There's the question. Where does that put us? Take a look at verse 19. Amazing. Amazing. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you then, you Gentile church, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens, members of the household of God. We who were at one time far off from God, unclean people, unable to worship, unable to pray, strangers, foreigners, are now adopted. We sit at the same table as family, welcomed into the household of God. Do you ever feel far from God? Have one of those days, weeks, months, years, where you just feel like there's no God. God's not near. Maybe he's turned his back on me. He's not answering the phone. Just God's, you know, it's not, he just doesn't feel like he's around. If you are in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, just know that your feelings are lying to you. Like, it's like how a little fluid in your inner ear will make it feel like the entire planet is off its rocker, right? Falling off kilter, and you're like, you know, a little, have you ever had an ear infection like that where it's just like you can't stand up? Just a small bit of fluid will throw everything off, and it throws off your whole worldview. Similarly, our feelings off kilter can betray the reality of the position we truly have in Christ. It feels like everything is out of whack, that God is not present, that we are all alone and he has turned his back on us. And yet, we are being deceived by our feelings, which are betraying reality. So, reject the lies of the evil one, the doubts of your sinful, corrupted mind, and receive the word of God. Listen to these words. Listen to what Paul tells us. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of the household of God. You who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You are not far off. You're at the table. God's not turned his back on you. You have access through the Spirit because of Christ. You have his ear because of Christ. Your feelings betray you and lie to you. And Paul here paints this picture. He pictures the people of God as a building. That's kind of the metaphor he's using. He pictures the people of God as a building. It's the house of God. And this house, this household of God, this building of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, the scriptures were written by the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. And so this becomes the foundation for this building that God is building. And it says that Christ himself is the foundation piece, the cornerstone that holds it all together. You pull that one piece out and the whole thing crumbles. It's all resting on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. Christ uniting all things together. The whole thing collapses without him. It's in Christ, the whole structure, the whole building, joined together in him, is growing up into what it's designed to be. So what then is this building designed to be? What kind of building is the household of God? It's what? Condo? No. It's a temple, it says. Being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the church is the new temple, the place where God dwells by his Spirit. As I'm sure you're aware, the old temple was destroyed in the year AD 70, according to God's plan as prophesied by Jesus, destroyed by the Romans. Why? Why would God allow that to happen? Well, the priesthood was fulfilled by the true and greater high priest, Jesus Christ, an eternal high priest, one without sin, who can truly empathize with us. The sacrifices were fulfilled with this once-for-all sacrifice of atonement of Jesus Christ pouring out his blood for the sin of God's people. There was no more need for sacrifice to be offered. It was finished. The temple was fulfilled in God's dwelling, and that God's dwelling place is now present in the church. Paul says that in Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's revolutionary. And so there's no need for the temple anymore.
because the church is the new temple that God is building, with Christ as the key foundation block, the apostles and prophets as foundation on top of that, and then all of us being built into this temple that God is building. Revolutionary. See, every religion has a holy place, or many. For Jews, the city of Jerusalem, particularly the Temple Mount, is viewed as holy. For Islam, there's three key holy places. There's the Grand Mosque in Mecca. There's Muhammad's Mosque in Medina. There's the mosque in the old city of Jerusalem. Those are kind of the three key ones. For Sikhs, the holy place is the Golden Temple in Punjab, India. For Buddhists, the holy place is the tree, allegedly where the Buddha achieved enlightenment, kind of sit under the tree. It's a holy site. But for Christianity, there is no holy place. There's no temple. There's no shrine. There's no place to pilgrimage. In fact, the early Christians were called atheists by the Romans. They were accused of being atheists because they had no idols, they had no statues, they had no temples, they had no holy places. They didn't believe in any gods. They didn't believe in any of the Roman gods, and they didn't seem to have any gods of their own. So they were called the atheists. It was their nickname by the Roman authorities. There's no holy places in Christian faith. Where is the dwelling place of God? Where is the holy ground on which we meet with God? It's the church. In Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As people shaped by the gospel of Christ, we are the holy place. We are God's temple. The dwelling place of God with man is through His church. As we together seek God and worship Him, we are the temple. Not the building. It's not holy. It's wood and paint and bad carpet and red pews. It's not holy at all. But the people, united in faith in Christ, we become the very dwelling place of God on earth. Now, many people, I find this really significant because many people think of the church as an unnecessary kind of extra thing. Now, you can be a Christian without going to church, you know, people will say. And they treat church like a business. You go there to get a product. When you need that product, you go. If you don't need the product, why would you go? And if someone offers the same product for less or a better product, go there. It's not a place you belong, but somewhere you go shopping. But Paul tells us that the church is not a business. It's not an organization, not a building, not a program. It's the family of God. See, you can be a Christian and not belong to a church is kind of like saying you can be a parent and not have any kids. To be in Christ is to be in God's family, the church. The one is the other. And Paul says that the church is nothing less than the very dwelling place of God. God's not off in a temple somewhere else. He's not far away off in distant heavenly places. You don't have to pilgrimage to some other place to go see God. God dwells here. Not in this room or this building per se, but in this people, in this community. As we sing, we aren't singing about God. We aren't singing to each other. But God is here with us. He inhabits our praises. As we pray, we aren't sending messages off to space, but we are in conversation with the Creator of the universe who's right here in our presence. It honestly amazes me how many people don't desire to be prayed for. When we're instructed, I mean, James 5 says, if you are sick, have the elders pray for you. And yet very few desire prayer. It's as if they don't believe that God is here and He's listening. If we believe that God is with us, we'd talk to Him. We'd be eager to pray and to be prayed for. As we read the Bible and as we talk about it, we aren't reading history, we're not telling stories, but we aren't describing something far off, but we are wondering and being amazed at and staring at the God who is here with us. The God who has acted in history is here now. See, we as Gentiles aren't second-class citizens, but we are the very dwelling place of God. all those who are in Christ. And so I think Paul's word for us today is, remember who you are in Christ. You aren't just an individual on your own little personal journey. You belong to a people, a movement, the very people of God. In the words of Peter, you are part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. By the blood of Christ, you who are far off have been brought near. You were aliens and strangers, foreigners to God, but now have been adopted into His family and established as co-heirs. You used to be separated from the covenants of God, but now you are the descendants of Abraham. You are the children of the promise through faith in Christ. You are part of God's people, built on the foundation of the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets, with Christ as the key foundational piece, holding it all together, unifying all things. You are part of the dwelling place of God, a holy temple filled with His Spirit. Remember who you are. Be amazed at what God has done in including you in His very people, the very people of God. So let's give thanks to Him and worship Him for what He has done in making us, those who are far off, His very own people. Let's pray. God, we give you praise. We thank you for what you have done through Christ. We very easily forget and we take for granted our position in the household of God and the truth of our adoption into your family. And we forget that we weren't always here. We weren't born here, but we were brought in through Christ. We thank you for the promises you have made and you have given. We thank you for the status, the position we have as your people. We thank you that we are at no disadvantage, that we have no lack, but we are your very own people, that we share in the promises, that we are in covenant, and that this isn't just our own little individualistic journey, but we are part of a people. We belong with each other in your family. We give you thanks. We praise you and worship you for what you have done. In Jesus' name.